We have the privilege of studying the Word of God, and we can do it in our own language. That was not a reality for many people in the past, even in this country. So we should remember it is a privilege to do. This chapter that we're going to look at this morning is one of those chapters that speaks rather plainly, to the point that we might feel a little uncomfortable about some things, especially when we read some of these things in a public setting. But study it we must, because all these things are written for our learning. And that's the question we should always ask when we come to study the Word of God. Not, what does it say? How do I understand it technically? How does this fit together? Those are good things. But the most important thing is, what can I learn from this and how can I apply it to my life? Previously, in Genesis chapter 29, we saw Jacob, who had fled his own home after deceiving his father into blessing him rather than his brother, now arrive at his uncle Laban's home in Padan Aram, with the intent of choosing a wife from his uncle's daughters. And he's successful. But, as we saw, it didn't turn out quite as planned, for his uncle deceived him by first giving him his eldest daughter, Leah, as Jacob's wife, rather than the younger, Rachel, whom Jacob loved. Indeed, Jacob got a taste of his own medicine, so to speak. Now, at this stage then, Jacob was married to two women, two sisters, and he loved Rachel, and that was good. But Leah went unloved. And you can only imagine how she felt, especially the day after their wedding when Jacob was so upset at having married her. Can you imagine that? And what about the day that Jacob finally married Rachel and all of a sudden Leah was doing well to come in second place as a wife? But God didn't overlook the matter, and he actually blessed Leah, and she bore Jacob's first four children, four sons called Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And that's as far as we got by the end of that chapter. This morning, we're going to study all of chapter 30. No surprise there. And we'll see the consequences now of Laban's deceit, Jacob's polygamy, and a lack of love towards Leah. But we'll also see more of Rachel's character. And none of these things will be pretty. When you think of it, what a contrast this is to the happy, perfect lives that are portrayed on social media or even the TV. Of course, we easily gravitate towards the photos and the blogs that tell us how wonderful life is, and how perfect it is, and how people have the perfect home and they have the perfect kids and the perfect interior design, the most stylish car, the most enjoyable job, and how all of this should look. We gravitate towards those things. But it's not very realistic, is it? And so in real contrast, what we have laid in front of us in Genesis are difficult people, messy families, deceit, envy, and even bitterness. Yet, in the midst of that, God works. He comforts, he blesses, he provides. If you want an honest picture of how life can look when we're left to our own devices, yet what God can do, then keep yourself rooted in this book, not in Facebook, it would be fair to say. Another way of putting it, God used really flawed people for his purpose. That doesn't mean their flaws were a good thing. In fact, much sowing and reaping has been going on through these chapters as we've been going through them. But nonetheless, God worked in the lives of those willing to obey him, even though at times they faltered. This chapter, then, is easily divided into two, almost down the middle in terms of number of verses. In verses 1 to 24, we see Rachel's envy lead to a real mess in the family unit, as these sisters compete for their husband's affection and for bearing children. And by the end of these verses, we'll see 12 out of the 13 eventual children that Jacob will father are now born. In the second half of this chapter, from verses 25 to 43, Jacob tells his father-in-law that he wants to leave and return to his homeland, taking his wives and children with him, naturally. But Laban isn't so keen, and he convinces Jacob to stay, at least for a while, and it actually turns out to Jacob's advantage. But the desire to leave wouldn't go away, and we'll read more about that in chapter 31 next week. As we get going then, it's helpful to remind ourselves that the background to verse 1 is that Leah has recently borne Jacob 4 children. And no doubt she was enjoying this moment. For we read that she praised God following the birth of her 4th, Judah. But meanwhile, Rachel, though loved by Jacob, is desperate to have children of her own. We read in verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." What desperation we can see in her words. And we might sympathise. And we should. When someone desperately wants children but can't, for whatever reason. Imagine the pain that Rachel would have felt when a family friend would say, "When are you going to have children then, Rachel?" It's an insensitive comment that we would be best to steer clear of. And it's a pain that isn't exclusive to the married either. For many unmarried folks, and especially but not exclusively women, have such a desire to have children yet cannot, for they have no one to have children with. And so similarly, we must be sensitive in our comments, not asking the faithful, single, obedient Christian, "When are you going to get married then?" It's not as simple as just deciding that's what you're going to do. So Rachel has it hard here. Yes, she's loved by Jacob, but she's seeing her sister with 4 kids and she has none. So what does she do? Well, we read that she first looked at her own situation. That's understandable. We all do that, day in, day out. We look at our own situation. We're thinking about our own lives. But then she looks at her sister's situation and she envies her. Of course, seeing others happily married and enjoying family life is a good thing. Indeed, that should encourage us and not discourage us from wanting the same thing. Yet, Rachel looks with envy. The problem isn't with what she wants, it's with her heart. And sadly, our hearts are prone to do the same. Yet, as Christians, we're not only told not to envy, but we're given the help that we need. And that comes through the counsel of God's word, his Holy Spirit living in us, and the throne of grace that we can go to in time of need. We must take God's counsel seriously, noting what we read in Philippians chapter 4. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Therefore, I suggest that we must bear in mind how much time we spend watching TV, films, YouTube, or looking at social media. It's not that these things are the source of all evil, but there is so much that is broadcasted or posted that draws our hearts and our affections that it can leave us entirely unsatisfied with what we already have. And like Rachel, we can think that we'll die without having what we want. Yet the sad reality of Rachel's situation is that it would actually be the thing that she wanted that would kill her, for she would later die in childbirth. So there's surely warning for us that sometimes the things that we want so much are the things that in the end will do us the greatest harm, either physically or spiritually. And furthermore, we read in Proverbs, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." That's what envy does. It gets right down in you, rottenness to your bones. So let us resolve in ourselves not to envy. not by our own strength, but by God working in us. And unlike Rachel, let us neither place the pressures of our desires on others who cannot satisfy us, but instead go to God, trusting in his goodness, his kindness, and his sovereignty, knowing that God does know best for our lives. Here, though, we see Rachel doesn't go to the Lord, but rather goes to Jacob, demanding, "Give me children," which, of course, he was essentially powerless to do. As we know, physically, he was not infertile, having had four children already. So we read, "And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?' Rachel then had exclaimed, 'Jacob, why aren't you giving me children?' To which he effectively replied, 'Rachel, I've had no issue fathering children with Leah, so it's not me, it's you. I am not God, so I can't do any more to give you children.'" Perhaps not the most sensitive of answers. So what's Rachel's response? Read, "So she said, 'Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her, and she will bear a child on my knees, that I also may have children by her.'" So if Rachel can't get what she wants herself, she'll use someone else to get it. And here, following a custom of the day, she ignores the lesson that she should have learned from the consequences of Sarai's suggestion to Abraham that he sleep with her maidservant in order to produce a child. Indeed, the one thing that man learns from history is that man learns nothing from history. And we'll actually see that her maid's children will be among those who will later sell her firstborn son into slavery. But without regard for the consequences, she proceeds. "Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went into her." So, now Jacob is sleeping with three women, and it's not a great situation, is it? Again, a reminder that just because the Bible records something, it's not a guarantee that that action is okay. It's not permission for us to do the same. Continuing on, we read in verse 5, "And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son." So, the plan's a success, it seems. "Then Rachel said, 'God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son.' Therefore, she called his name Dan." So, having taken matters into her own hands, Rachel attributes the outcome to God. And indeed, this boy was a blessing, as all children are. But we mustn't forget that she is now in a worse position, now sharing a husband with two other women, both of whom have children, and she doesn't. The note I think we should make is that we mustn't do the same, proceeding with our own plans and then attributing the outcome of those decisions to God being at work. Yes, we may have achieved our desire, but that's not an indication that God was approving of that decision. For example, winning a bet is no indication that gambling is okay, or that God somehow engineered us to prosper through sin. But that's exactly what Rachel was assuming. For she calls this boy Dan, meaning judge. Daniel, of course, meaning God is my judge. As if to say, God had ruled in her favour. But continuing to share her husband with her maid, we see, "And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, 'With great wrestlings, I've wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed.' So she called his name Naphtali." And so it seems that Rachel has turned childbearing into a competition, or even war, with her sister. Though she was loved so much by Jacob, that wasn't enough, evidently. For envy isn't interested in what it already has, only in what others have. And she was desperate to have children like Leah did. And now we see that Rachel is not the only one who's discontented. Verse 9, "When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife." Well, of course, this is competition now, right? Anything you can do, I can do better. And so now Jacob is in bed with four women, and surely none of them are really happy with the situation. especially Rachel, who's now sharing her husband with yet another woman, and perhaps worst of all for her, she is the odd one out, still with no children of her own, biologically speaking. And we read, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Jacob then has now four children, or not four children, he has children by four different women. I'm not sure this is what Isaac had in mind when he said to Jacob, go and find yourself a wife. I'm certain that's not what he had in mind. And we read in verse 11, then Leah said, a troop comes, so she called his name Gad. Indeed, Leah is amassing a small army here of children between her and her maid. And in verse 12, we read, and Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, I'm happy, for the daughters will call me blessed. So she called his name Asher. Culturally, at that time, the more children you had, the more blessed you were perceived to be. And so she calls this son Asher, meaning happiness. Ironically, though, she still wasn't happy, as we're now seeing a situation that arose one day. And we read, now, Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Reuben then, Leah's eldest, goes out into the field and he finds some mandrakes. What mandrakes, you may ask? I had to look this up myself. And it turns out they are a dark green lettuce-like plant with purple flowers and red fruit, about the size of a small apple. And apparently they have a pleasant smell. I've never come across a mandrake before, but if I see something with that description, maybe now I know what it is. Why is any of that of importance? Why does Rachel want them? Does she just like flowers, perhaps? Or is she working on her five fruit and veg a day? Well, there's more to it than that. For this fruit was also known as love apples. That is, it was considered an aphrodisiac, while the root of the plant was believed to enhance a woman's fertility. So, now we can imagine why these were desirable to Rachel. The problem, of course, is that she was resorting to superstition to fall pregnant. And Leah, whose son has brought her these mandrakes, isn't in the mood for being generous. We read, but she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you now take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. That is, Leah felt cheated out of Jacob's love, care, and attention. Even if he had fathered children via her, her marriage to him was not what it once was before Rachel married him as well. And she feels that he's been taken away from her. And so Rachel decides, well, they can both be happy. Rachel can get what she wants at the expense of Leah spending one night with Jacob. What a mad situation this is. Rachel is still so set on having her own children that she is happy to cheaply offer up intimacy with her husband as some sort of bargaining chip to achieve that end. Evidently, she was so used to sharing Jacob with three other women that one night mattered little to her. Indeed, intimacy will be cheapened through polygamy, just as it is through adultery and fornication. It's worth way more than something to be used as payment. It's not a currency to be traded with. Of course, Jacob isn't party to this conversation and is happy to oblige. We read in verse 15. We'll read in a moment that he's very willing with this. But Moses is very matter-of-fact about this situation. We read here then in verse 16. When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night. Told you it's a little uncomfortable perhaps as we read. But these things, this situation here is all for us to learn from. We could ask, is Jacob a man of weak will or weak character here? Certainly doesn't take a lot to convince him. But Leah was indeed his wife, and so he's not doing anything wrong. But remember what Rachel's intent is here, that she might conceive and bear Jacob a child. What happens? And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. So Leah is the one who falls pregnant here, the opposite of what Rachel was hoping for by getting hold of these mandrakes. And reading this verse, it seems that Leah had been speaking to the Lord, and he answers. Leah says, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. One meaning of the name Issachar is my reward. And it seems that Leah believes this son is her reward. But for what? Well, she believes it's because she's given her maid to Jacob also. Was that the reason that God blessed her with a fifth son? We don't know. All we can be sure of is that God used this son, as he did with all Jacob's sons, to be the foundations of the tribes of Israel, of course. Verse 19, then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Once again, Leah reaches the conclusion that she had with her third born, that surely now Jacob will love her and spend time with her because of the number of children that she's borne him. Yet again, we see no marked difference at this time. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. So Leah even now gives birth to Jacob's only daughter, meaning more than half of Jacob's eventual children are from her. But still, that seems to trigger no change in their relationship. And rather now, just as God had heard Leah's cries in the past, he now remembers and answers Rachel's prayers. So at last, she is seeming to come to the Lord in prayer. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son, and said, "God has taken away my reproach." Not that God had forgotten about what she was asking, but rather now, this was God's sovereign timing to provide Rachel with a son. But what was her response? We read verse 24. So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Indeed, Joseph's name means adding, or may God add. What's at the root of this? Rachel's desires. For God had answered her prayer in giving her a son, but she was still not content. And that's what happens when we envy. No matter how close we get to what we want, or even if we get it, we find that it's not enough, that it really doesn't scratch where it itches. So what's the solution? It's finding our contentment not in those things that we lust and envy after, but it's finding our contentment in Jesus, not anything else. Recognizing that we are complete in him, as we read in Colossians. Not complete in finding the perfect job, or the perfect spouse, or the perfect children, or the perfect number of children. Not complete in finding the perfect house, or having the perfect car, or the perfect phone, the perfect TV, or whatever. We are only complete in Christ. That's what we were made for. Rachel's discontent lasted her lifetime. For indeed, as she later gave birth to her second son and was herself dying in childbirth, she named him Ben-Oni, meaning son of my sorrow. Seems the very last word was sorrow. Of course, Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, meaning son of the right hand. But here, what a sad story of the pretty girl that we first met in the chapter before this. We must learn from this to set our affections rightly, keeping ourselves from envy, from jealousy, and from bitterness. Now, as we reach verse 25, we begin the second half of this chapter that will talk about offspring of a different kind. We're going to see Jacob caring for Laban's flocks. We read in verse 25 and 26, "And it came to pass, when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said to Laban, 'Send me away, that I may go to my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go. For you know my service which I have done for you.'" Jacob had worked longer than he committed to, far longer than he bargained for when he first arrived. And we have the impression from this and other verses that his work ethic was good. He wasn't an idle man. But now he's reached a point where he has decided that he doesn't want the future of his family to be in Laban's household, but rather he wants to go back to the land of Canaan where he had fled from. And so he says to his uncle, "Look, you know I've done above and beyond what was required, so now let me go with your blessing." For indeed, he could have just left. But at this stage, he's wanting to go honourably, with Laban having a chance to say goodbye to his daughters and his grandchildren. And Laban said to him, "Please stay, if I have found favour in your eyes, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Oh, Laban, always looking for what he can get out of the situation, right? But the positive in this is that he has seen that it is God who had blessed him, and that he had done so because of Jacob. What a testimony. And may we have the same testimony, that those we work for are blessed in their business because of our relationship with God. How does that happen? Well, it starts with obeying what we read in Colossians 3:17. Which says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." When we do all things as if we're doing them directly for the Lord, it will change our approach. Sloppy, half-hearted work will go out the window. Rather, diligent, faithful, and honest working will be the result. Not only in our homes, not only in ministry, but in our day-to-day jobs. So let us then commit ourselves to working well, that God may be glorified in all that we do. We read verse 28, "Then he said, 'Name your wages and I will give it.' So Laban says, 'Tell me your price.'" Now, Laban hasn't got the best track record of giving what he promised. And we'll see that he won't do anything to change that record here. But despite that, Jacob is interested in working for him for longer. Why? Well, we read this. "So Jacob said to him, 'You know how I have served you and how your livestock has been with me. For what you had before I came was little, and it has increased to a great amount. The Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for my own house?'" Jacob says, "I've worked hard. God's blessed my work, and you've prospered as a result. But what have I got to show for it?" Of course, other than Laban's two daughters. However, the point Jacob makes isn't entirely unreasonable, because he's got a large family. And if he's going to leave Laban, then he needs some way to support, to sustain, to feed them. 12 kids, 2 wives, 2 maids, minimum. He needs a way to support them. So he said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flocks." So Jacob's saying, "Look, I'm not asking you to give me anything. Rather, I'll work for it, and here's how. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from there all the speckled and spotted sheep, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and these shall be my wages. So my righteousness will answer for me in time to come, when the subject of my wages comes before you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the lambs will be considered stolen if it is with me." So Jacob says that his wages will be the less desirable sheep and goats. I partly wonder whether that's a dig at Laban, or Jacob's trying to be clever, for he once received the less desirable of Laban's daughters in a physical sense, yet through her had the greatest number of offspring. Either way, Jacob is making an attractive deal for Laban here, saying that you can have the better and the more numerable sheep and goats. And furthermore, he's promising how he'll be honest in his dealings with his uncle. And Laban agrees. Laban said, "Oh, that it were according to your word." So Laban has no objection. But then we read, "So he removed that day the male goats that were speckled and spotted, all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown ones among the lambs, and gave them into the hand of his sons." So, remember, Jacob had said the speckled, spotted, brown and patchwork sheep and goats would be his wages. But before Jacob has a chance to take them, Laban removes all of them from his flock and passes them on to his own sons. That means the only way that Jacob will earn his wages is through the breeding of further sheep and goats. Laban isn't stupid, and he's also not kind either. Read in verse 36. Then he put 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now, Jacob took for himself rods of green poplar and of the almond and chestnut trees, peeled white strips in them, and exposed the white which was in the rods. And the rods which he had peeled, he set before the flocks in the gutters, in the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink, so that they should conceive when they came to drink. So the flocks conceived before the rods, and the flocks brought forth streaked, speckled, and spotted. So what's happening here? There's various explanations offered, from Jacob himself being superstitious, as it seems Rachel was with the mandrakes. Or maybe he was trying to trick Laban, is one suggestion, but I personally can't see how that is. Or it could just be that there was some known effect of doing this that brought the sheep and goats into heat. Maybe the sheep just like these things, don't know. But regardless of Jacob's reason, we'll see that God chose to bless him. That it was God that gave the increase. For in the next chapter, Jacob will say to Leah and Rachel, "Your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." That's what we now read playing out here. So in verse 40, "Then Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the streaked and all the brown in the flock of Laban. But he put his own flocks by themselves and did not put them with Laban's flock. And it came to pass, whenever the stronger livestock conceived, that Jacob placed the rods before the eyes in the livestock in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. But when the flocks were feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's." Jacob can't lose, it seems, and God is continuing to bless him while here, just like he had prospered Abraham and Isaac. And we read, "Thus the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks, female and male servants, and camels and donkeys." So, why did God bless him so much? Well, we know that God raises up whom he will for his purposes. And the purpose that he had for Jacob and his sons was to lay the foundation for the nation of Israel, that God might preserve and protect the line through to Christ. Again, the line through to Jesus, that we might have a saviour. Another way of putting it is that the blessing that is going on here wasn't simply because God wanted Jacob to have a comfortable life. And we might reflect on that and consider how all that God has given us isn't for us to merely live a comfortable life with, but to carry out his purpose and to do his will. That should change our relationship to our possessions. That we would know how to use our possessions well, whether we have few or many. We read in Philippians chapter 4, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul isn't giving us a motivational verse to say that we can do anything, including bodybuilding or whatever other ways this gets distorted and used. No, he's saying that we are able to live rightly before God because of Christ, whether we are rich or poor. Now, on the surface, we might think that being poor would be the greatest struggle. And I don't want to diminish the suffering that many do face. But when it comes to walking with the Lord, riches, even modest riches, can cause us to lose sight of him. Commenting on this, Charles Spurgeon wisely said, "It needs more than human skill to carry the brimming cup of earthly joy with a steady hand." I like that. I'll say it again. It needs more than human skill to carry the brimming cup of earthly joy with a steady hand. What we need, of course, is a close walk with the Lord. Being filled with his Holy Spirit, submitting ourselves to his will and purpose. Both what is revealed in his word as to how we should live, but also his individual will for our each personal individual lives. Else we will find ourselves utterly distracted and even consumed by our possessions. Spurgeon went on to write, "When we have plenty of God's providential mercies, it often happens that we have but little of God's grace and little gratitude for the blessings we've received. We are full and we forget God. Satisfied with earth, we are content to do without heaven. Rest assured, it is harder to know how to be full than it is to know how to be hungry. So desperate is the tendency of human nature to pride and forgetfulness of God. Take care that you ask in your prayers that God would teach you how to be full." And let's be honest, even in the difficulties in our country, we live in such luxury to so many in this world. And if God has made you exceedingly prosperous, like he did Jacob, ask yourself, and more importantly, ask God, why? It will be for greater purpose than just having lots of stuff. As I close this morning, I want to draw your attention back to Rachel. For I always had the impression that she was a great girl, based on how much Jacob loved her. And indeed, she's described as beautiful of form and appearance. But as we look more closely, we see that she's envious, superstitious, and she treated intimacy with her husband as something to be traded. In the next chapter, we'll see her steal her father's idols, lie to him, and put Jacob in danger. This is not a woman with impeccable character. So let us be warned again, as we were last week from Proverbs 31, that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. That is, the hidden man of the heart is of far more worth than a pretty face or a handsome frame. Let us admire the better things. Let us teach what those better things are in the pulpit, in our homes, in our times of fellowship, and in nurturing and mentoring from older men and women to younger believers. And let us build up our husbands and our wives in the good things that don't fade, with at least as much intent as we compliment their looks. As we go our separate ways, let's ask ourselves some questions in order to help apply this passage to our lives. And the first I would leave you with is, are we pleased when others prosper? Are we genuinely pleased when other people get what even we would like ourselves, or do we envy them? That can be a challenge in so many areas of life. We want to be married, and then we see all our friends marry. We want to have children, and then we see our friends having children. We want to have a particular job, or we want to have that promotion, and then our colleague gets it. Do we envy? It's so easy to. So easy. Second, are we setting our minds on things that are praiseworthy? Where we spend our time is what will follow in our thoughts, the hour that follows, the day that follows, the week that follows. We spend our time thinking of things that are praiseworthy. That will set us up for walking far closer with the Lord. And then last, what will we do with all that God has given us? Why has God given us that which he has? Has he given you a lot? Then he's got a plan and a purpose for how he wants you to use that lot that you have. Has he given you little? He's got a plan and purpose of how he wants you to use that as well. We could note the woman with two mites who gave her all. Serves as an example forevermore. What has God got for us to do with that which he has given us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the rawness, the honesty of these family events that Moses records down for our learning. Lord, we pray that we would learn from them. Lord, Lord, following the good examples and avoiding the bad. Lord, may we live in a way that pleases you. May we work in a way that glorifies you, serving you in all things. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would not be drawn to envy, but Lord, that our hearts would be drawn to better things, Lord, to things that are praiseworthy. Lord, help us with that, we pray this week. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit for that purpose, that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.